Open your Bible, please, to the 12th chapter of Genesis. We're looking at some events in the life of Abraham. And as I was studying in preparation for Jet today and looking over the weeks to come and how I was going to divide this out, I think that in practical Christian living, we can find no better illustration than these events in the life of Abraham, known as the father of the faith. He was so real and so flawed, and I love somebody that the Bible shows us is flawed, and the Bible always shows us the flaws. And we're the ones that sort of make saints out of them, so to speak, beyond being a normal person. And this man was wonderfully flawed. He was a kind man and a wise man. More than anything else, he was a man of faith. And to give us examples of what not to do, what to do when you've done what you should not do, how to respond as a real person in life, Abraham is a very good choice for us to study. I hope that in the future no one will put the magnifying glass to my life. Lord knows, aren't you glad you're not written up in Holy Scripture? I'm just so, you know how the Lord is. He always hangs out his dirty laundry and lets anybody look at it. And as I've said before many times, there are things I would not have put in the book, but the Lord just puts it there and lets it be real. But in that sense, it makes me take heart because I see that there wasn't a whole lot of difference between me and Abraham other than just the grace of God. And thank God for that, because we'll find ourselves either walking through or at least facing the same pitfalls and the same choices that this man made. And we will probably make the same falters that he made as well. One of the writers has called the faith of Abraham trembling faith. And I like that. It was a shuffling, stub-your-toe, trembling faith. He'd take two steps forward and move side back three, but he always took another two steps forward. So it lets me know that there is no perfection to be found in our lives. And when we didn't split our britches publicly, it was just the grace of God. It didn't have anything to do with us. And it keeps you on an even keel. It helps you to be able to deal not only with others with mercy, but to deal with yourself with the same mercy. I find oftentimes that we're so critical of ourselves, and it indicates to me that we were expecting more than we found there, which in itself is delusion. Believe me, there's less there than you think is there, and it's just the mercy of God that keeps that covered up. So look at the 12th chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to make a little backtrack to the events of last week. I'd like to begin reading again as we did last week. We'll look at verse 5 and kind of break in there. Well, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. It's always a good place to start is in the beginning. It said, "The Lord God said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house." Now, that pretty well concludes everything. From your country, it refers to your source and your origin. To your relatives, that deals with the soul area where you're interacting with other people. Your country or where your origin, we are a spirit that is housed in a body and expressed through a soul. But don't ever forget that you are yourself a spirit. You are made in God's image. God is spirit. And then it says, go from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. That is the place that you get in out of the rain. Corresponds to your body. When the Lord calls us out, he calls us out spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit knows salvation immediately. It knows it eternally. It enters into eternity right now, not waiting until you depart from the body. Salvation is in three areas, you know. It's salvation past. We were saved from the penalty of sin. It is salvation present. We are being saved from the power of sin called sanctification. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit of the Lord. And then one day, future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But salvation is itself complete, and yet you're still walking out your own salvation. It's done in the immediate, it's done in the past, and it's done in the future, all at one time, and we experience it as we walk it out. So Abram was called out. The Lord always comes to us in the darkness of our blindness, the way he did to Abram, and he reveals himself to us. I mentioned last week that when Stephen was preaching that sermon that got him stoned to death, he said that the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. and it indicates a sudden revelation. The same thing that it says that in Thessalonians, it says that the God of glory, the Son of glory or the Lord has appeared. That word appeared is like for the sunrise in Arizona. In Louisiana, you know, the sunrise kind of creeps up on you through the mist and it gets brighter and brighter. In Arizona, in that dry, dusty climate, in the height, the altitude of that climate, it's dark one minute and boom, it's broad daylight the next. It's like the sun pops up like a pea out of a pod. And this is the way that the scriptures say that the God of glory appeared to Abram. In the darkness of his deception, worshiping the moon goddess, the goddess of the night, the Son of glory, the one who is himself, the sunrise, appeared to this man. And that's the way the Lord came to you and I. You can look back in your past and see how the Lord was always guiding, always protecting you. And it was one day, however, as though he just, boom, shot up out of the darkness and he flooded your spirit with light and you saw that you were a sinner. You saw your need of salvation. You saw the provision made in Jesus. You saw the availability of that and you cried, oh, I found the Lord. And, of course, you never found anything. He found us. I love to quote from the old Puritans, and one particular statement one of these old divines wrote, he said, the Lord is always previous. I love that. God always makes the first move. No man ever seeks God. God always seeks man. He is the one that introduced himself to us. Left on our own, we would always run from God because it is the nature of our being. We are not only in darkness, but we are darkness. Man always views God as the enemy. It is only when the revelation of God bursts in upon us that we realize our true condition, for we've lived all our life in darkness. This is how the Lord appeared to Abram, and he called him out of his familiar area, as some say, out of his comfort zone. The Lord always calls us, and the minute the Lord calls, it's always uncomfortable. Regardless of how delighted we may be in his revelation, that revelation cost you. I think it was Marianne Brown I heard say one time in preaching, she said that the baptism within the Holy Spirit is the last free thing you get. Everything else costs. And the currency of the kingdom is called flesh. It's a matter of recognizing that that basic desire of how to persevere and preserve yourself is counted as dead. And you're always laying down that flesh. The Lord always calls us, and it is an uncomfortable thing. I used to pray in my ignorance, oh, God, just reveal to me. I thought that, you know, it would be wonderful to have all these wonderful revelations from God. Well, I had one or two, and it made my life miserable. And sometimes I've told the Lord, you know, I really wish I didn't know this. I was ignorant, but I was happy in my ignorance. Because when the Lord reveals truth to you, those that are about you, that truth has not been revealed, will become your bitterest enemies and become the stumbling stone or the albatross around your neck, just as it was with Abram and his father. His father moved out with him and left Ur of the Chaldees, rather left the city of Ur, but he didn't go far. He just moved on down the road to a sister city called Haran. And when you're walking out on somebody else's revelation, you won't ever do any changing. You'll just move your position a little bit. But you'll still worship the same old gods. You'll still have the same hang-ups. The Lord called Abram out, and he says, out to a land that I will show you. I'm fascinated with the fact that when the Lord calls us to follow him, he never tells us how to get there, ever. Have you ever been between churches? And this is a very small illustration. Have you ever left the fellowship that where you had worshiped for so long or were comfortable, but you yet hadn't found a place, knew it was time to get out, you didn't know where to go to? This is the way the Lord habitually deals with us in our lives. He will call us out from something, either from a situation or from a doctrinal standpoint, or out of our situation that we've been used to, whether it's a positional situation or if it's a home church, but he never tells you where you're going to go. He'll tell you it'll be great when we get there, but he calls on you to follow him. I've used this illustration before, but it's so apt. I read once where a man, in fact, it's Philip Keller, said that who was himself from, he's from Australia, and dealt with sheep, as a sheep rancher. And he said that oftentimes a shepherd, and particularly an eastern shepherd, would take his flock to a place where there was plenty of grass and plenty of water, and a place where he could protect his flock. And the flock would get used to it. There was always food when they woke up. There was always water that they could drink from. And sheep can't drink from rushing water. It scares them. It has to be a quiet place where they can drink. And so, but the shepherd, knowing that the seasons are changing, will gather the flock together and begin to move them, or he will himself move off down the road, and the sheep will always follow the shepherd. And the sheep will be very distressed because they're leaving food. They're leaving water. They are leaving a place that had been a place of safety, and they don't understand. The only thing they know is that the shepherd is getting out of sight. And very uneasy and with a lot of complaint and pushing and shoving, they'll begin to follow the shepherd. And as he walks, he may walk through a very barren piece of land where there is no food and there is no water. And the sheep are complaining bitterly among themselves, and the man has lost his mind. He must hate us. We're going to starve to death out of here. Well, at least we'll die of thirst. What on earth did we do to make him take us away from where we were so comfortable and had so much? But Keller says that what the sheep don't know and could not understand, so the shepherd doesn't bother to explain it, is that the seasons are changing. And so he changes pastures. He goes to a place where he knows there will be water, there will be food for a long time. The sheep don't know that. And there being such a difference in the level of the shepherd and the sheep, there's no communication about it. Why will you explain yourself to a sheep? For the shepherd is the life of the sheep. And so sometimes God deals that way with you and I. He calls us out of somewhere, but he doesn't tell us where we're going or how we're going to get there. The only thing we know is that we're leaving. Has this ever happened to you? Has the Lord ever closed the door on something that you were familiar with? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a doctrine that you held dear. This has happened to me so often with doctrine. Things that, you know, that Mama believed and Grandma believed, and they taught that at the church where Grandma went and Mama went, and all of a sudden the Lord says, now that's not exactly right. Let me show it to you in a new view. And I think, oh, Lord, don't mess with me. I like this. I'm comfortable here. I've got all this assurance. Mama says it's right, and Grandma says it's right, and the preacher says it's right, and then the Lord comes and messes up my playpen. And so I have to acknowledge what he's shown me, but I don't have anything to put in its place. A number of years ago, this happened to me when it came to church. After studying and teaching for long years, it suddenly dawned on me something that I had known for a long time, but I hadn't acknowledged it, and that is that whatever church is, we're not doing it. That's not it. I realized there's got to be more than this. You know, go in, take your offering in, say your prayers, take up the offering, have the announcements, stand, sit down, sing, sit down, whatever church is, this isn't it. But I didn't have anything to put in its place, so I couldn't do anything about it. But it, so I suppose the Lord says, now, I don't want you to do anything about this, and I don't want to change your actions necessarily, but I just want you to know there's more to it than this. And you think, well, I wish you hadn't told me. I liked it better before I knew. The Lord will move you and get you out of where you're comfortable so often. And sometimes it's the small things that are most disturbing. Now, to get back to my illustration about changing churches, we moved out into about 20 miles from where we had lived for about 15 years. And we've got more churches out there than dog has fleas. There's about 30 or more, 30 or 35 churches within about a 5 or 10 mile range in my area. We got almost enough churches for everybody to have his own. But I didn't have one that I felt comfortable in. It was too far to go where I used to go, but I didn't have anything to put in its place, so I started this in churches. Well, that is a hopeless task, thank you very much. They're not any of them right, because they weren't what I was used to. They weren't my old church, and I just didn't like it, and I was so uncomfortable. And I'd go and listen to this preacher, and he stank, so I'd go down the road to another one. He'd smell a bit better. And I was nothing but criticizing, just full of critique, because it wasn't what I was used to. And finally I admitted to the Lord, Lord, I don't like any of them. I just don't like any of them. I think I just won't go anymore. I just quit going. Me and you, we'll just have church together. And I realized that won't work. The Lord will call you to fellowship somewhere. to submit your view of God to the view of others, and to agree to disagree on some points, and to be there to strengthen and support. So the Lord will always call you out before He'll call you in. I finally made a choice, and I wasn't happy with it. I finally said, Lord, I'm almost like I want to close my eyes and just point and say this one, eeny, meeny, mighty, mo. But you know how it feels when suddenly you feel in the area of your heart and emotions, this is my spot now. They tell me that it takes 21 days to feel comfortable when you move into a new house, or when you move into a new room, or when you get a new mattress. It'll take you 21 days to feel familiar and emotionally comfortable. And I read that years ago, but I never forgot that, because there's a spiritual truth there. When the Lord causes you to move, makes a change in your life, you're going to feel uncomfortable there for a while. And one day you'll wake up and discover, you know, this isn't all that bad. I kind of like this. I've kind of, the mattress has got, you know, my sort of contours wedded into it. I feel comfortable in this place. The Lord called Abram out to a place to go somewhere, and did not share the map with him. He said, come out and to a place I'll show you. He said, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Abraham didn't just bless, but he was a blessing. Understand this, whenever you walk into the room is blessed. Whenever you walk into a congregation, the congregation is blessed. You're blessed with their blessing, and they're blessed with your presence as well. I used to, some social gatherings that we were involved in with my husband, and I thought they were so unspiritual, and boy, they were. And I thought it was just a waste of time. And the Lord showed me. He said, well, you know, you think you're so superior to them, and you think you're so much smarter than them, but when you go, I go with you. And when you walk into the room, I walk in there with you. And that's a little convoluted thinking, but that's about all I could take at the time. And I suddenly got a new attitude. And I thought, I'll just go bless these people. And it was a little bit arrogant, but it relieved me of the stress of the moment. He said, I'm going to make your name great. He said, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, let me stop here to make a little side remark. There is prevalent within the evangelical church of today a emphasis on certain ethnic backgrounds that will apply all of this to the Jewish nation of that day and of today. But understand this, when the Lord said, I'll bless those who bless you, the one who curses you, I will curse, He wasn't speaking just to the Jewish nation, but He was speaking to Abraham in particular. And within the loins and the DNA of Abraham was that whole nation of Israel that was to come forth being more than the sands of the sea or the stars in the heaven. And within that nation of Israel, there was the DNA of one woman, a virgin. And within the DNA of that one woman, that one virgin, was the one who would come into the world, Jesus Christ, who became a human being. So when the Lord was speaking that to Abram, He was speaking further than just Abram himself. He was speaking further than the Jewish nation that was within the loins of Abram at that time. He was speaking further to the woman, the virgin, that was in the loins of the Jewish nation, that was in the loins of Abraham at the time. He was speaking primarily to the one who was within the loins of that virgin, who was in the loins of the nation, who was in the loins of Abraham, and saying that the one who blesses you, who speaks forth to you, don't be afraid. I've had people actually use as a club that you must not say anything against the Jewish nation because God will curse you. No, no, no. He wasn't just talking to them. He was talking about you. The one who blesses you will be blessed by God. God says, those who treat my children well, I will treat them well. This went a lot further than just Abraham, went a lot further than just the Jewish nation. It spoke to the Christ Himself within the loins of this man, who we were His spiritual seed, so to speak, within the spiritual loins of Jesus Christ. This promise has to do with you and with I. It has to do with the church, the believers in Christ Jesus, that who blesses you, the Lord will bless. Those who curse you or who do evil to you, the Lord will Himself require payment at their hands. So you don't have to go and avenge yourself. The Lord says, leave vengeance to me. I'm the only one that can handle it. And then he goes on to say, and in you all families, the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul tells us, and I'm making a side here because it may not seem that important right now, but one day it will be. But Paul says that when the Lord said that to Abraham, he wasn't just speaking to Abraham. He wasn't just speaking to the nation of Israel that was within Abraham. But he was speaking directly to Messiah, who is himself going to come into the world. When he made that promise to Abraham, he made it to Jesus Christ, who was yet within the loins of Abraham. Galatians in chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's singular. And he does not say into seeds, that's plural, as referring to many, but to one. And to your seed. That is Christ, says Paul. The promise was not made to Abraham. The promise was not made to Israel. The promise was made to Jesus Christ, who was yet within the loins. And then on down further, in verse 19, it says, talking about the law, said the law was added because of transgressions, and it was ordained through angels and the agency of the mediator, until the seed should come. Now, who is the seed? The same one that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The same one that was promised to Abraham in Genesis in chapter 12. It said, to the seed, that is Jesus Christ, should come, whom to whom the promise had been made. All the promises in the Old Testament that were made to Abram, that were made to Isaac, to Jacob, to his 12 sons, to the tribes, to the descendants of that became the Jewish nation, all of those promises that looked like they were being made to them, Paul says, we know now, from this side of the cross, from the finished side of the cross, those promises were actually made to Jesus Christ, who was yet within the loins of this man and the nation that was to come through him. So when you go to the Old Testament, don't say, well, this is for the Jews, this is for the Gentiles, this is for them, this is for us, this is for that time, not for our time. It was made to you and I. You go back to the Old Testament with a brand new book. There's an old song we used to sing. It says, every promise in the book is mine. It says, and the families of the earth will be blessed. I brought the blessing to all the families of the earth. First Adam brought the curse to all families of the earth. So the last Adam brought the blessing, made it available to all families of the earth. For when he died, John says, he not only died, sin to the whole world. Full provision has been made. It will have acceptance, as we can see happening, but the provision is not now. It's why all. Whosoever will, let him come. And so Abram was like he was told to, and he was 75 years old. How do you think you would lay down for a while? That Abram took Sarah, accumulated, and the person, it isn't a waste. Your life as a waste. Believe me, the Lord, we have not endured that experience in the past. In spite of the rebellion that you brought about, in spite of the very sin in which you rebelled against God, the Lord says, well, but we'll use it. And you'll find, Lord, I wouldn't want to go back through that for anything, but I wouldn't take anything for what I've learned. They acquired possessions in the time of delay. And it says, and the persons they had acquired, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Now, there is a rather ambiguous verse next, verse 6. It says, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and now the Canaanite was then in the land. And I sat down and read that, and I said, now, Lord, why'd you put that in there? That is interesting, but why do I need to know? Why would you point that out to me? I mean, it's obvious that the Canaanite was in the land of Canaan. I mean, you know, that's not a big discovery there. But why write it down? And I think possibly some of the reason is in the next verse. And it says, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. In contrast with what Abram saw with his eyes, the Lord says, but don't just look at it. There's more to it than you're seeing. I'm going to give it to you. There were walled cities there. There were people who had been there for generations. There were people there. It belonged to them. And yet the Lord said, I'm going to let you have this. Didn't tell him how he was going to do it. Didn't tell him when he was going to do it. But he says, I want you to walk through this land. I'm going to give it to you. And there was nothing that Abram could do to enhance that. No instructions were given. Just information was given. I think I said last week that when the Lord gives me information, I think that I ought to get up and do something with it. Not so. Many times the Lord would just share information. I just want you to know that. Not to do anything about it. Just want to cut that back, and I just wanted you to know that. Then he says that, they said, I will give it to your descendants. And so he built an altar. Remember what I said last week, a definition of faith? Faith is this. God says something, and I respond to that. That's all faith is. Faith is always a response. It's never an initiative. You can't have faith. You can't work your faith. You can't do that. Faith is a response. It's an adverb. It is not a noun. Faith isn't something that you clasp and have in your pocket. Faith is like the word walking. I can't have walking. Either I do it or I don't. And when I'm doing it, I don't have it. I'm experiencing it. It's like female. I don't have female. I am female. There isn't anything I can do. It's just there. I can't go hunt for more female. Have you ever tried to be more female? Makes me think of young girls walking around with a book on their head trying to be graceful. You either is or you ain't. It's not something that you get in degrees. It's there. And being feminine is a response to something. It's a response to a certain setup of DNA and genes. And so it is with faith. Faith is an action. It's a verb. I said it was an adverb. It's really a verb. It's something that is done. God speaks, and I respond to that. God said, get up and get out of your country. And then he said, the Canaanite is here. Regardless of what you see, look at what you see before you. I'm going to give this to you. And the next thing that Abram did was, it said, so he built an altar. You know, he heard what God said to him, and there was an action. He did something. He built an altar. Last week I said that an altar is a place of recognized weakness. It gives the idea of hands lifted up. The Bible speaks about lifting up holy hands. Lifted hands is a sign of weakness over to the strength of another. Every baby knows what it's like when you clap your hands and hold your hands out. That means you can come to me. I can be trusted. I will not be a klutz and drop you. And so faith is a response to something God has said. But if he hadn't said anything, you can't have any faith. Faith is a response. It's not an action. It's not an initiative. It's a response to something God has said. Why did you get saved when you did? At what point in your life did you consciously say, Lord, I'm not God. You are. Over to you. You only did that when God showed you who he was, and in response to that, you saw who you weren't. And faith bloomed in your heart. You responded to that. An altar, a place of recognized helplessness, a place of indicated helplessness. Now, when Abram did this, when he built an altar, it was a speaking action. Sometimes what you do does the talking for you. You know, to say, well, Jesus gave an illustration of that when he said, if you're walking around and you see a man who is hungry or naked and you say, God bless you, I hope you get something to eat and some rags to cover up, and then you walk on, he said, you haven't done anything. So that's not anything. You have to do something to respond to that expression of need. And because the Lord has revealed something to you, unless it changes you, and it always makes you fold up your tent and move. Always. You can't stay where you are when God has revealed something to you. It may be a facet of his character. It may be a facet of yours. You just assume not have seen. But it causes and evicts a response from you. That's why I never get upset anymore. When I'm teaching a group like this, or when I'm in a church, if there's no response. Don't you hate to sit in that service and have 15 choruses of just as I am, and you want to say, give it up already, preach. They're not going to do anything. And, you know, one more sad story, one more poem, one more scary thing to make you afraid if you walk out and get run over by a truck to go to hell. It isn't going to do it. For you see, the revelation itself evokes the response. And so, therefore, I can go and can declare the word of God and have no visible response. It doesn't shake me up at all. I know that in that crowd that heard the word, there was somebody there that the Lord's going to open their mind, and that little bit that I said or something that I said is going to be a part of a revelation of who God is and who they aren't, and they might even remember me, but that word will bear fruit. But I like to see some action, of course. You can't report to headquarters that, you know, you had so many conversions unless you count heads. We used to laugh, a friend of mine, Evelyn Netterville and I used to laugh, we're both Baptists, and so we'd pick on our bunch, and Evelyn might not have been at Bible study. She said, well, in case any Baptists ask me, how many were there? And I get so tickled, we're big counters. You know, we want to say, we're going to have it on. There was so many in Sunday school last week, and there's nothing wrong with counting. But that doesn't mean anything. You know, that just meant there were that many pews filled up. It didn't mean that there was any spiritual response at all. Could be, but it doesn't mean that they were. So don't ever get impressed with people's response or with action. You declare the word, either through your mouth or by your actions in response to life. The Lord will take care of the response, and there will be response. This is why I am so grateful to the Lord for allowing me to see the truth of election, predestination. Of course, like all doctrines, it's taken to an extreme by some, and any truth carried to an extreme in any direction becomes a lie. But the Bible clearly says that our names were written down before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul clearly says that we were chosen. We were chosen to choose. The Bible still says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But trust me, you didn't figure out that you needed God on your own. He turned on the light in your head. It was Him that gave you the revelation of your need of Him. It was His grace that came alive in my life. Without that, I'd have never come to God. And yet at the same time, within the circumference of His choosing, He says, now you choose me. I've chosen you. Now you choose me. And I say, I found the Lord. And in a sense, I did, but in a sense, I didn't. The Lord has called us out of old ideas, out of old mentality, out of old response, and a revelation that demands a response. So he built an altar to the Lord. And then it goes on and says how he left from there and he pitched his tent in a new place. Now this new place that we talked about last week, between Bethel and Ai, between the house of God, Bethel, and Ai, a heap of ruins, speaks of the tension that you and I live in. That place that we live in, that we never can settle down and get comfortable. Have you noticed that? There's really, and I'm constantly trying to build a hidey hole for myself. I'm constantly trying to burrow in and get everything pulled up and get everything placed and everything nice. I was telling my daughter the other day, we were talking, I said, you know, I can live with a little bit of honest dirt. I'm not that neat. I'm not that clean. But disorder drives me nuts. It can be dirty if it's just straight where it ought to be. You know, it can have dirt on it. That's okay. But just be where it ought to be. Clutter drives me insane. That's the reason that my husband and the kids will sit in the car when we're leaving on vacation while I finish up the last few things. And Bill said, well, why do you have to do it? I said, look, if I get run over by a truck and some church lady comes in here with a potato salad, I don't want her saying, boy, she was a slob. I just can't bear clutter. The idea of coming home to a messy house drives me nuts. And so therefore, I've got to have everything in order. And I want it that way in my life. I want the Lord to have everything where it ought to be. And if He comes in and moves something, I'm uncomfortable. Have you ever noticed that men aren't particularly upset about what the house is, the orderliness of the house? You know, as long as there's food on the table and toilet paper in the roll and clean underwear in the drawer, they're all right. You know, it's pretty good. And me, I'm running around picking up behind everybody. Bill gets so aggravated with me. He said, I'll get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. I'll come back and find my side of the bed made. I can't stand it. The Lord is constantly shifting things in your life so that you can never really get comfortable. You have to constantly lean on Him. He said He built an altar in that place of tension. Verse 9, and Abram journeyed, and so he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, as we looked at a little bit last week, is more than anything. It has to do with acknowledging your own weakness, acknowledging the strength of the Lord. When you call on the name of the Lord, it means that you call on His character. Prayer is not us expressing our need. Yeah, we'll say, are there any needs? Do we have any prayer requests? And we always think of, well, do I need something? Well, Aunt Sally subbed her toe. We could pray about that. That's not it. Calling on the name of the Lord is not that. It is speaking and calling on Him not with reference to our need, but with reference to His character. If you go back and study the prayers of the Bible, you will discover that in all of those recorded prayers, that the Lord's character is what is held up. It's the subject of the discussion. When Daniel prayed, remember when he said he had read the books of Jeremiah and he saw that the Lord said in 70 years he'd take his people back, he began to call on the Lord because of God's faithfulness. He said, now you remember what you said to Jeremiah, and he wrote it down to be sure we wouldn't forget. You said that you'd take us back. So you take us back not because we're pitiful, not because we're suffering, not because we're whining, but because you said you would. Remember how often the Bible says, do it for your own glory. To pray successfully and effectively is not to try to bring out pity in the Lord's heart. You don't want to say, well, we're so pitiful. So many times I catch myself praying and I'm actually whining. I'm doing it in King James, but I'm still whining and begging God to do this, or begging God. And I have to stop and say, Lord, I apologize for that. Do I think that I'm smart and wise enough to cause a reaction within you of pity? I don't think so. The Lord is piteous or full of pity because of who He is, not because of how pitiful the object of His pity is. God is not motivated or moved by anything other than His own character. There is no lack in God that I can reach up and find a tender spot and poke it. There is no place that I can motivate Him, for He is moved by nothing other than His own character. God is merciful because He is merciful, not because some object called and created mercy in Him in response to their whines. Prayer has to do with calling on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord always speaks of His revealed character. If you'll go through the Bible and you see the names of God, each new revelation of God through a specific name reveals something about His character. Well, I wrote down three of the names that we're going to meet in the study of Abraham's life. The first one is the name El Elyon, and it is sort of the generic name of God, like automobile, as opposed to Chevrolet or Ford or something. El Elyon is the all-powerful God, and all peoples recognize El Elyon. They may not know anything about Him, but they know that He is. I heard one missionary talking about when he was in a certain remote tribe in New Guinea, I think, or maybe in Africa, I don't remember. But anyway, he said that when he talked to the witch doctors through an interpreter, that the witch doctors would tell him who their gods were. And he'd say, but who is God of your God? And they'd say, well, this is our God. And finally, one old witch doctor acknowledged that there was a God beyond their God, but nobody could know Him. And He had all power, but He was so remote that they never paid Him any attention because He couldn't be contacted. It is El Elyon. There's built into you and I the knowledge that there is an all-powerful one, a beginner of all things begun, the first starter of all things that have been started or initiated. And the Bible names Him El Elyon. The first time we see Him is with Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, outside of the nation of Israel. So it lets us know that El Elyon has made Himself known to all peoples. There is a place in the human heart that is made for God and knows that He is. Now, we may ignore Him. We may put it out of our mind. We may convince ourselves that He isn't, but He is. That's why I say that atheists are just primarily liars. They have convinced themselves temporarily, but back in the back of their mind, all peoples know there is a Most High God and are afraid of Him. We'll also meet Him. His name also means the living God. Remember how the Hebrews used to taunt their enemies with, we serve the living God. And it's not just a God who is alive, but it speaks of the God who is the source of life Himself. He is the living God. And so when you call on El Elyon, we speak to Him as the God who is in control of all things. We call on our Lord, this and this is an impossible situation. My life is miserable here. I'm scared to death because of my children are facing this or going through that. There is something that is so beyond the possibility that I can't even fathom this being repaired. But you are El Elyon. And as the Lord said, is there anything too hard for God? Not a thing. There are some things that will take a creative miracle of God to bring about. Well, he's done it before. He hasn't forgotten how. And I don't know how, but I can take comfort in the fact that he does. And he loves that one a lot more than I do. Has far better caring for him than I could ever be. El Elyon, calling on the name of the Lord is to remind God of his character. Not that he forgot. But it's to honor him by saying, now I know you. You are the Lord who cannot lie because you are the truth. You are El Elyon. This is not beyond your capacities. Another name we're going to meet is El Shaddai. And it means Almighty. And it speaks, it's quite literally the name that says, is the many-breasted one. That's hacky. That's what it means, the many-breasted one. It, in the mind of the ancient, it spoke of the one who was supply. There is an ancient god, an idol, that the pagans built. And it, you find it, if you read National Geographic, eventually you'll see a picture of it. And it's a female deity from about the hips up, but they've got about 15 breasts stuck across this chest. Have you ever seen that one? Uh-huh. It spoke of a fertility god. It was what their idea of a fertility god, a goddess who was the source of life. The Lord announced himself to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, he said, I am El Shaddai, the mama god, the many-breasted one, the one who is your source of supply.
I thought you meant many, M-I-N-I, like small
breasts.
Like
no, many-breasted. No. No, I'm speaking numerically here, not size. The exact opposite is true. And so when you call on God, Lord, you're El Shaddai. You're the God of all supply. And of course, the word Jehovah, which is translated in our Bible, Lord, L-O-R-D, and it simply means the boss, the one who is in control, the one who has the final say. How many times have you told your kids after the 15th time, because I said so, because I'm the biggest, I'm the one with the stick, because I said so. My twins are nearly four, and they're at the place now where they say, why? When they run out of any other question, that's why? And you just want to grab them and throttle them. I told my daughter, I said, you know that you have either you're hormonally in grave difficulties here, or else you've run the end of your capacity when it takes every ounce of Christian virtue that you possess not to take a four-year-old by the shoulder and say, if you say another word, I'll kill you on the spot. That's when you know that it's time to hang it up and get rid of the kids for a few minutes. You need a breather. The Lord is himself the Lord because he said so. He is the final authority, and he doesn't have to explain to us. And you can whine all you want to. If he chooses not to explain, you're not going to get any kind of an answer. I heard, I think this was Marion Brown, too, one time. He said that if the Lord has decided to fling a storm on your boat, that you may as well, you can try to cast out that storm until you're blue in the face. Nothing's going to happen. You may as well hunker down and ride it out. The Lord doesn't offer explanation, and he is himself the one who is in control. Let's call on the name of the Lord with the understanding that we call on his character. Don't do this, Lord, because I'm so special. Don't do this because I want it so bad. Don't do this because I think it needs to be done. But, Lord, you remember who you are. I think it was David who prayed it one time, and he said, Lord, do this. Deliver us, not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because your enemies will say, it was Moses, and he said, your enemies will say, Lord, that you were strong enough to bring us out of Egypt, but you weren't big enough to take us into Canaan. He said, now you do this, Lord, for your name's sake. If you want to pray effectively without just spinning your wheels, pray, call on the name of the Lord, on his character. Do this, Lord, for your own name's sake. Save this child of mine, Lord, not because he's my sweetie pie, but because I'm your sweetie pie, and the whole world, including the denizens of hell, they know it. And for your own name's sake, Lord, fulfill your promise to bless my seed and my seed seed. Your motivation is not my need, but, Lord, your character, the revelation of your character. You ought to have a people who love you and bless you for who you are, not because they're getting anything out of it necessarily. You deserve to have this, Lord. So I call on you to do this work, to save this person for your name's sake. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Now, Abraham immediately engages trouble. It took me all that to get where I wanted to be. It says in the very next breath that he journeyed on. You'll find, folks, that as the poet says, our life is a journey, and we journey on. You pick up one foot and put down the other. Every time you get a nest built, get your tent pitched, the Lord says, fold it up, we're moving. And it's a very disconcerting way to live. You never can really get attached to any place or anything because you never know when you're going to have to get up and move. And it says, he journeyed on. Now there was a famine in the land. You would think that having brought this man out, even so slowly, of Ur of the Chaldees, having brought him out, having revealed to him his great promises, in spite of what he saw, the evidence of his own eyes, having responded by Abraham, responding to God's declaration of what he was going to do with building an altar and recognizing his own helplessness, calling on the name of the Lord, you'd think, now you want to handle him carefully. He's not seasoned. He's very tender. Let's take care of him. First rattle out of the bag, there's a famine. Now, had I been the Lord, I wouldn't have put the boy through that immediately. I'd have given him a few victories first, but not the Lord. He immediately plunges him into the need of the moment. It's as though the minute the Lord brings the response out of us of who we are and who we aren't, and we rest ourselves in him, he immediately plunges us into an emergency. And immediately we act just like Abram did. He went down to Egypt because of the famine. There wasn't anything to eat. They had food in Egypt. So he, like the shuck, as my folks says, and out he goes. Egypt is the first time it's mentioned here in the Bible. And the law of first mention always tells you that the first time it's spoken of, within the context of that time, is what it will always refer to. Egypt is a picture of the world. You'll find all through the scriptures. It pictures where we try to handle an emergency with the resources that we have in our own pocket. And you know that's human nature. You know, you have an emergency. Well, let's see what I've got to meet this emergency. How can I? Suddenly I want to take deep breath. We can handle this. We can handle it. I mean, God has saved us. God has brought us out of difficulty. And the least we can do is respond well and make God proud of us. Now, let's see. What do we have here? Let's see how much. Let me count my pocketbook. Let me see what I have. What resources do I have? And Abram did a very natural human thing. He says, no food. We're hungry. They got groceries down there. Pack it up, sis. We're leaving. Sarah, let's go. And that's a response. He took and looked around, and he saw what he could do, and he responded with what he had to work with. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't fault him that for that. But he went down to Egypt. Now, I don't want to make too much of it. Folks, it's always down when you go to Egypt. Anytime the Lord has brought you to a plateau of worship and revelation of him, and suddenly the emergency hits you, and you look around, and what have I got to do? How can I meet this? It's always a downward go. And so he went. He went down with Sarai, his wife, and on the way, he got to looking at her, and he said, you know, you're a real good-looking lady. I mean, I didn't pick you out because you were any kind of scab. You're a nice-looking woman. And I know that nasty old Pharaoh. He's going to want you to go in his harem, and he'll kill me to get you. So let's devise a plan. And I look at this. I got so amused last night when I was reviewing. I thought, Lord, of all the plans that I've devised in order to meet the emergency. For you see, he had just recognized and acknowledged how helpless he was. He just built an altar. He just lifted up his empty hands. And now there's an emergency, and he reaches around to see what he can do to fill them. He had a plan. Isn't it human nature to try to escape from being helpless? Don't you hate to be helpless? I mean, it's just so. My sister-in-law said that my husband and their other sister, both older than this sister-in-law, Carolyn, she said they used to hold her down and would spit right over her face until it almost lifted and slip it back up, and she's laying there screaming and yelling. Don't you hate to be helpless, to be held down? I have what I call claustrophobia of the feet. I cannot bear to have my feet confined. I can wear closed-in shoes just so long. And then I go through that, and I get to where I want to kick things. And I'll suddenly realize, well, fool at your feet. I take my shoes off. I'm all right now. I just cannot bear to have my feet in clothes. I sleep with my feet out of the cover. I always pull it up and tuck back a corner of the sheet. It may be so cold that every once in a while I pull them in my sleep to warm up a little, but I got to stick them back out. When I was in the hospital a few years ago in a coma, I was fighting. And my mother finally said, oh, my goodness, honey, you've got her feet covered up. And so I've got this phobia. So they put a big note on the head of my bed, don't cover up her feet. And she said, I calmed down as soon as I got my feet out from under those nurse corners they put on the sheets there. Which I hate to be helpless. It is human nature to fight being helpless. And Abraham is immediately faced with an emergency which reveals his helplessness. Every emergency that we face is the gateway into God's deliverance. I hate for trouble to happen. I don't want to be in trouble. I mean, I just want to live nice. You know, I want the kids to do the homework and grow up and marry nice people and have nice grandkids. And I want the grandkids to be polite and be sweet and be cute and just nice, you know. I mean, I would be a lovely person if everybody else would get out of my way. I mean, if they would just do it my way, I would be a wonderful person. It's all everybody else's fault. I just don't want to be thwarted. I don't want people to get in the way, you know. If they would just be a smooth road, I would roll down and everybody would love me. And all these rough parts of my personality wouldn't be exposed. And the Lord is constantly allowing us to run into trouble. Life, as I've said before on occasions, is composed of either going into a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. You know, that's it. And the minute you get out, there's another one down the road. Just take your time. It's coming. Because we live, remember, in the tension of the house of God. Wouldn't you just like to live in God's house? You know, and have all the nasty people out there, just me and Jesus. You know, on the Jericho Road, just two, no more, just us. But instead, there's this heap of ruins over here, the world, and they're always causing me trouble. Abraham lived in this tension. He was constantly in between the ruin of the world and all the devastation and the problems and the peace and joy and love of God's presence. You don't know how often I've gone to church on Sunday. Get up Saturday and get everything ready. Get the kids' clothes laid out, shoes polished, and lined up in a row on the counter. All ready to go to Sunday school, my Bible laid out, Sunday school lesson ready, often envelopes all fixed up and done. Get up the next morning early, about 5:30, cook dinner, have it all ready. Go ahead and set the table. By the time all Bill has to get up in the morning to do is to brush his teeth, drink his coffee, burp, and go to church. That's it. And I had all this other stuff to do. I get it all done and get it all laid out, and I wanted to go to church. And I'm telling you, I promise you, that man would make me mad before I could get in the building. I mean, I had prayed, I had prepared, I was all ready and sweet-smelling, and he would have to say something. And I would get a real case of it before I even got to church. I'd feel like, I mean, just well go home, Lord, it ain't going to do me any good because I'm mad. But never fail, never ever. There would be something that would, you know, cause me to be, and I'd go to church, and it'd be wonderful, and we'd praise God, and I'd listen to the message, and I would do my prayer, and I would do my repenting, and I'd get everything right between me and Jesus, and I would just be feeling wonderful, and so, I promise you, before we'd get home and unload, he'd done it again. And I think, you know, if it wasn't for him, I'd be a much nicer person. There's just no doubt about it. It's all his fault. This is your life. Every day of your life, understand this, there is a horror just waiting to pounce on you. It's there. I don't care what kind of grand deliverance you got last time. It's there. It's coming. Be prepared. But I never am prepared. It says in James, it says, be not, how does it say it? I'm a terrible quote. Let's look at the book of James. Be not surprised that these fiery trials have come upon you. Remember reading that in James? So don't be shocked when you walk into trouble. He said, be not surprised, but there's difficulty, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The trial is a test not of your relationship with the Lord, but it's of your faith. It gives your faith an opportunity to express itself. It gives you a chance to respond to God's promises. Abram lived this life. He left with Sarah And sure enough, they met him at the edge of town. The Egyptians did. They saw how good-looking she was. And Abram told her, he said, now when they ask you, don't tell them that you're my wife. Tell them that you're my sister. Well, she really was.
She was his
half-sister. They had the same daddy, but had different mamas. Genesis chapter 2, verse 12, 13, something like that. And so he wasn't asking her to lie. He just wasn't wanting her to tell all the truth. Just, you know, just don't lie, but just don't tell more than you have to. And so she did. And the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt took her and put her in the harem. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, all hell broke loose in his house. And he's having all kind of trouble. And all of a sudden, he realized, somebody said, look, that's not just his sister, that's his wife. And he went to Abram. He said, what have you done? He said, what have you done to me? Isn't that interesting? Here is a man who is a total pagan, a man who does not know El Elyon. He doesn't know El Shaddai. But he knows there is a God there, a head God over his God. And he recognizes that Abraham is a servant of that God. And he said, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now, you get your wife and get out of town. You know, the world won't appreciate us when we show our feet of clay. They expect more of us than that. Did you know that? And they won't thank you for it. There's no use you trying to get along with the world. They don't want you to get along with them. They're hoping that you're real. They'll do everything they can to show you to be unreal, but they're hoping that what you say you have, you really do have. There's this deep-seated desire in the heart of the world that there is a reality beyond what they can see. They might not want it themselves, but they want to believe that it's real. They are the most disappointed when our feet of clay are exposed. And so the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt said, now here, you take your wife and get out of town. I don't even want, when the world spits you out, that's bad, isn't it? When we won't discipline ourselves, or our fellows won't discipline us, the Lord will raise up the world to do it, and they'll spit us out. Therefore, they won't say, well, we just us good old boys. You said you had something different. I demand and expect that of you. The world expects us to be better than we are, and they'll spit us out when we're not. So it says in the next verse that he went up from Egypt. I like that. He had to come back to square one. He went down to Egypt to escape being helpless. And I do that. Every single emergency that comes across my desk, I have a plan to escape being helpless. And yet, I discover that I'm even more helpless than I thought I was. I can't help making my escape plans, but thank God he stops me. I run into the stone wall of my own limitations. Abram went back, it says, to the and his wife, and took everything that belonged to him and Lot. He was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. First time you have riches mentioned in the Bible. He said he went on his journeys to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. He came back to the same spot. This happens to us. The Lord brings me all the way back to my recognized helplessness each time. And I think that I want to be strong. I think that I want to make this new emergency, pass it with flying colors. Sometimes I do fair. Usually I splat. I begin to make a plan, and the Lord has to scatter my plan. Isn't it interesting how he lets you make the plan, though? I appreciate that of the Lord, because each time I make a plan and he shows me the utter usefulness of it, the more I recognize that I am helplessly dependent and he is the all-supplying God. And I delve deeper and deeper and deeper into his character. Abram just wanted to live a life of peace. That's all he wanted. Just to have his cows and his sheep and his servants and Lot, his nephew, and his wife, and follow God and go on, you know, from sunset to sunset out into the beautiful blue horizon and just walk with God and be blessed and praise God. And it didn't happen like that. Do you know that you and I are doing the same thing? We're expecting life to be sweet. Now, get over this one hurdle. If I just get my kids saved, if I can just get my husband saved, if I could just get my church on target, if I could just understand this part about, it's going to be wonderful. Folks, it isn't. And that's why I'm so surprised every time trouble comes, because I didn't expect it. I thought after last time, that was going to be it. You know, I thought when I had that one victory, that victory was going to take me right on into glory. It isn't. the minute your need for struggle against your own awareness of your helplessness is over, we're going to pop you into glory and you're just taking up breathing space here. That's why we're here, so that we can understand the depth and the breadth and the height of our own helplessness. Until eventually, perhaps, we'll reach the point that Paul came to when he says, I glory in infirmities. That used to aggravate the fool out of me every time I'd read it. I was thinking, now you're talking out of the side of your mouth, son. I don't believe that you do. I just don't believe that anybody who wants to embrace or glory in their weakness. But you see, Paul had come to the point that he saw that he was created to be helpless and weak and frail. And he wasn't ashamed to embrace that. I'm doing better. I'm learning a little bit, at least up till now, that when I'm faced with my helplessness, it is a grand opportunity for me to say, thank you, Lord, that you walked me into this mess. You have set me up, and you could have done something about this, but you walked me into this because you're going to show me how strong and sovereign you are. And I'm not going to spend half my time whining about it and trying to make it go away. I'm going to walk into this without fear, knowing that you set it up. You knew this was coming. You were aware of it long before you even spoke matter into existence, and you intend to deliver me out of this. Didn't he say that when you go through waters, you wouldn't drown? That when you walk through fire, you wouldn't burn up? Well, you know, you got to be in water before you can get out of it. You got to be in fire before you can be rescued. The Lord set it up. Instead of looking at the immediate problem, and it was the devil that did it. Well, of course it was the devil that did it. That's his job. He just does that. But beyond him, you and I look over the shoulder of the emergency, and we see the hand of our God at work. And we say, Lord, I thank you in the middle of this trouble. They used to try to teach me that I had to thank God for my troubles. Well, forget it. I mean, it may sound real good in the lab, but out in the field, I didn't work diddly. I'm not going to thank God for trouble. I'm just not going to do that. That'd be a lie. But I can thank him in the middle of it. In the middle of it, I can acknowledge that he's in control. I said this before, years before, and some of you may have read Hannah Whiteall Smith, her book on the Christian Secret of a Happy Life. She's a Quaker preacher. And she said that one day a lady came to her in their church and told her that she had this dream. Did you anybody y'all read that? Said she had a dream, and, Lord, I hate when people do that to me. But tell me the dream. I don't mind telling you mine, but don't tell me yours. Said this lady came and said she had this dream, and said she dreamed that she was out in space, and that all the horrors and woes of the world, disease and injustice and all the horrible things that could be, were just bombarding her on all sides, like she was just hanging in space. What she said, at first she just cringed and screamed out her fear, and then all of a sudden she realized that all of these horrible things were only coming just so far, and then they'd bounce off, like she was inside some kind of big bubble. And she said every so often the bubble would open a little bit and something would get through to her. But other than that, it all bounced off. And Smith used this as an illustration. He said, we are kept by the power of God. We are enclosed within, bound up, as the woman told David, we are bound up in the bundle of life. We are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing can get to us unless it gets through him first in order to get to us. And he only allows certain things to get through, to come to us. And those are the things that he intends to use to teach us how helpless we are and how sovereign and able he is. Those things that are our enemies, whether it's war, whether it's disease, or whether it's evil, or whether all of the things that can happen to us, regardless of what they are, and regardless of the fact that the enemy of our soul intends it for evil against us, we know, like Joseph said, that God means it for good. Because he uses the worst the enemy can do to us as a stepping stone and an instructive agent to teach us of our helplessness and his strength. I used to lay in bed at night and the what ifs would start to roll. You know how you do say, what if this happened? What if that happened? And all of a sudden you got to get up and take a pill because you can't go to sleep. Just all the what ifs. And the what ifs that roll. And I've learned when those what ifs come, you turn those what ifs into prayer. Lord, if this thing happens, if something horrible happens to my husband, if something, some dreadful disease happens to me, if something horrible happens to my children or my grandchildren, now how will I respond to that? I know that you're the God of all supply. I know that you're the God who knows all things before they ever come about. I know you're the Lord that promised me you'd never leave me and forsake me. You're the God that said that you would bless my seed and my seed seed. So from my place of peace and plenty, before the emergency hit, this is what I'll do. I'll rest in who you say you are. I'll depend on you to do what you promised to do. I'll see that you are bringing me through that pain and that suffering, and you're going to lead me into a new revelation of your completeness. And you won't leave me alone to drown. You'll walk me out of that. You can only do that, however, before the storm hits. Once it's hit, forget it. You just curled up into a fetal position and stuck in your spiritual thumb. But if you decide that beforehand, remember I told you old Vance Havner said that it's no time to talk about draining the swamp when you're up to your hips in alligators. You have to do that ahead of time. So you sit when the what-ifs begin to roll, and you review God's character. You say, this is what I'll do because this is what you said. And then because you said that, then I will respond this way. And because I respond this way, then you will do that you said. And that kind of thing builds within you until finally you roll over and go to sleep with this big old grin on your face, thinking, my God is so grand, and I am so perfectly safe in Him, no matter what the future might bring to me. It's called worship. You go from fear to worship by looking at who God is. And so you had an emergency, and you didn't handle it good. I mean, you were a pig. You just rolled over with all fours pointed to heaven and groaned and grumbled and pitied and whined and had everybody coming and doing for you, and you just really messed it up big time. Well, thank God. It was always there. We knew it. You just the only one surprised. Thank God He allowed that little bit of you to be exposed in order that you might reach up and grasp the glory that is Him. This is what life is. Abraham, we're going to see, goes from faith to failure. Faith to failure. It says that he once again built a tent and built an altar. You and I live the life of the tent and the life of the altar, just like Abraham. The tent means everything is movable. It can change in 24 hours. As the song says, what a difference it'll make. You never know exactly where you're going to be when you wake up because all things could change. So therefore, you live the life of the tent. You travel with things held loosely. You don't get too entangled in what's going on because after all, you may have to lay it down and walk on. We have an RV, and doing a little bit of traveling since Bill retired, you'd travel very light with the RV. I would never make a full-timer RVing because I'm a pack rat, and I have to come home eventually to unload. There's no more place to put anything, so we have to come home. I have to have my stuff about me, and I just acknowledge that. I'm always gathering up. I'm always trying to get rid of stuff, but I just put something in where I move that. And we have to constantly be laying things down. I lay this down, Lord. I put this in your hands. I give up this dependence on here. I give up this emotional leaning on that. I put it down, Father. We live a life of a tent because the Lord says you never know when you have to pull up stakes and move. And that being so, I have to constantly build altars because I'm moving to a place where it's a new area, and I have to acknowledge I'm helpless here. Nathan puts me up and moves me to that area. I acknowledge I'm helpless here. We're like Abraham. We live the life of the tent, the life of the altar, constantly being confronted with my own helplessness, with my own inability to handle life. Therefore, I more and more learn to lean on He who holds all life in the palm of His hand. I become less and less dependent on what's around me and find my comfort in who He is, not in what I have. I don't even have Him. He has me. I'm learning more and more to be like Abraham, to be able to pull up stakes and move in a hurry. Bill and I can have learned in that RV to take a shower in about a quart of water. You go and camp someplace where you don't have any sewer system and you just it contained, you'll learn to be very, very conservative with water. And the shower's got a little handheld spray thing that you can put up on a notch or you can hold it yourself. And so what you learn to do is you turn the water on and get it warm, and you wet your wash rag, and you wet all of yourself. And then you turn the water off, and you take the soap, and you wash everything that you want that needs washing. And then you lay the washcloth down, and then you turn the water on again, and you wash everything off of you from the top to the bottom. And that takes about 30 seconds. And you turn the water off. You may use a quart of water to take a shower. At home, I'll turn that sucker on and let her run. But when I'm living my life of the tent, I've learned how to conserve. You are learning, living your life of the tent, how to conserve what you think you can't get along without, how you discover that you can live with a lot less than you ever dreamed you could. You thought you had to know everything, had to have all your ducks in a row, everything placed where it ought to be, so that you would feel comfortable, and the Lord comes in and just messes up your playpen. You had thought everything was okay, you were all secure, you had all this tucked in that financial hidey hole, and it was going to be good, and suddenly Wall Street trembles, and you don't have a thing. People lived down in New Orleans, bless their hearts, they had life, was on a roll, they were doing well. Within 24 hours, they had nothing. This happens to us. Not only in the physical, it happens in the spiritual as well. You think that you know things. That's how quick it can happen. In a twinkling of an eye. Just like that. We better have our roots sunk down deeper than what we can see and understand. We need our roots sunk down not into what we know about God, but what God knows about Himself. We need to have our roots sunk down deep into what God says about Himself. Our confidence lies not in our understanding of God, not in what we know about Him, but our confidence lies in Him. Just like a nursing baby, their confidence is not in what they know about Mama's nervous system, but their confidence is in what Mama's system produces for them. Their confidence is in her, not in what they know about her. And they're learning about her, but their confidence is in her. My boys will still announce to me every time they need to go to the bathroom. They'll come ripping into the house from being outside hunting lizards and doing all this man stuff they do. And, "I got to go to the bathroom." And I'll say, "Well, all right, then go." And they'll turn around and go. They think they can't go until they announce it to me. I am their comfort. I've got to know it. If I don't know it, they'll just stand right there and pee in their pants, I guess. I don't know. And it just, I think, well, when are they going to learn to go and not announce it? And I had a friend of mine, she said, "Well, I don't know. My husband's in his 60s, and he still announces to me every time he goes." We learn to trust our God, not in what we know about our God, but in what He knows about Himself, whether we understand it or not. And we learn that by going from crisis to crisis to crisis. We're either going in a mess, being in a mess, or coming out of a mess. That's what life is. And it's wrong expectations that causes us to get all excited and down at the mouth and panic. I'm learning. I don't have it mastered by any means, but I'm learning that that's what life is composed of. That's the way it's supposed to be. How many times have you gone to the funeral home and somebody said, "This shouldn't have happened"? Yeah, it should. It's just as natural. Dying is on the list. It's going to be. There is a time when if Jesus doesn't come, you're going to go to Him. Now, I told you, June Farrell used to always say, people ask her what she believed about the second coming. She says, "Well, I know one thing. If He doesn't come, He'll call." And that's, He's going to call. One day, you and I are going to face that. We're going to face that and see others leave out of this life into the next. It's inevitable. But knowing that, there is a deep pool of peace inside you that with the years and with every new experience and deliverance gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. A deep pool of constancy. Have you ever been around an old Christian that's been through the wars and walked with the Lord long enough that they might not have a lot to say, but when you're around them, you sense a serenity and a depth and an unshakableness that has nothing to do with what you can see or with what you know about them. It's something that's happened. It's a pool of peace and of rest within that person. I want, when I walk out of this life, for my kids to remember that deep pool within me. My mama stepped out of this life right after Thanksgiving last year. And I look back on her and her life. And Mama had that kind of pool of contentedness. She might get all flustered on the outside, but it didn't last long. She said, "The Lord's in control." And she transmitted that sense of serenity and of confidence in who God is. And sometimes it sounded trite to me. I'd say, "Oh, Mama, that's a platitude. You know, God's in control." I know He's in control. Don't tell me that. I don't want to know that. I'm panicking. Just trust the Lord. Don't tell me to trust the Lord. It makes me want to just spit. I don't want to hear that. Get in here and worry with me. But she would do that. And for her own self, when disaster struck, Mom and Daddy had a pool and a reserve of confidence in Him that Daddy wasn't really aware of the depth of it. But when he had to rest in it, it was there. For over the years, through this trial and that circumstance, God had taught them. And when they came in the fullness of years to have to draw from that, it was there. And you will too. There is a reserve of confidence in God that's in you right now. That when the worst and the unthinkable happens, and it will, you will discover deep within you resources you never dreamed or imagined were there. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit will carry you like a nursing baby in the mother's arms right through this difficulty into the next one. And he'll carry you until he deposits you at the gate of glory. Father, I thank you for your utter dependability. I thank you for Abraham and for his stumbling faith. Oh, Father, thank you for letting us know about this so that when the disaster of life does strike us, we can look back at how he walked through it and take a page out of his book. Learn how to walk through our own trial and our own. And Lord, thank you for your utter dependability. There is none like you. There is none so faithful and so trustworthy. There is none who can be depended on. There is none who knows himself like you know yourself. Lord, though I might have 10 million years, I'll never know you the way you know yourself. And I thank you, Father, that in the fullness of your self-knowledge, you rest serene within your own character. And I thank you that you call upon me to rest myself on you, to snuggle up into your arms, those everlasting arms, knowing that the everlasting arms never tremble and never falter. I thank you, my Father, that you yourself have caused us to rest upon the rock that cannot be broken. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've allowed us to fall on you and have our old life broken and cracked open, having us to be resting upon you. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've delivered us out of ourselves into the knowledge of your dear Son. I thank you that you've made every provision for everything that ever was and ever shall be, that you stand outside of time and space and see all things as they are. I thank you, my God, there are no surprises to you. There is no emergency to you. That outside of you there is nothing, for you fill all things with yourself and you contain all of time and all of experience within your own self. I thank you, my God, that we are safe in you, in the unsettled times that we live in the all possibilities of disease and havoc and ruin and disaster. That I thank you, my Father, that you have caused us to be rooted in an unchangeable one who controls all things and who has sworn by his own self that you would bring us safely into that safe harbor. I thank you, my God, that we can enjoy the reality of this, of that now before we ever enter into it. That in the midst of the storms of life, we can be secure knowing that you are in our boat with us. Knowing that there's no storm that can overtake the boat in which rides the living God. I thank you, Lord, that we have your word, not our confidence in how close we hold on to you, not our confidence in our faith in you, but our confidence in you yourself, that regardless of how we are or regardless of how we respond, you have sworn by your own self that you would never leave us and never forsake us. I thank you, my God, that has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with who you are. And we rest in your promise. Our roots are sunk down into what you have sworn by your own self for your own self. And we glory in that and we announce that and celebrate that before all the hordes of hell, before all that exists that might exist, that our God is the living God. He is the God of all supply. He is the Lord who is the boss. He is the one who controls all things, both things in eternity and things in time, that nothing happens outside of your sovereign knowledge and your sovereign control, that all things, whether evil or whether good, in the ultimate serve you and bring to pass your promises and your provisions. I thank you, my God, that you are the faithful and the trustworthy one. Let that revelation sink down deep into my heart. So when the next storm rolls over me, O God, I don't curl up into a ball and begin to whine, but I sit still and settle myself down into who you've revealed yourself to be. That I find my confidence, O God, not in what's happening, but in who you are that controls all things. And let that bring glory to you. Let you and your wisdom be displayed before all the universe as the one who has done rightly by saving me. Let that be a revelation of your greatness, of your wisdom. Let me be one of your jewels, Lord, that you spread out against the blackness of the time and circumstances circumstances of life, and let me shine with a reflection of glory from your own face, O God, and let all praise be to you, and let, because of me and my plight and my experience, the whole universe declare what a great God you must be. No, Lord, let that all be for your pleasure, for your delight, for your own joy, for it's only right that it should be. There's none higher than you, none more gracious, none more grand, none more deserving. You ought to be glorified. You ought to be loved. You ought to be served and worshipped, not only by your friends, but your enemies as well. Oh, God, thank you that though hell gnashes its teeth, it bows its knee before the sovereignty of the Lord of all creation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you all nations of the earth can enter into a blessedness. Thank you, oh, God, that you look down through time and you put your hand on us.